Isaiah chapter 60, that's found on page 619 if you're using the black Pew Edition Bible in front of you. Isaiah chapter 60. This morning we'll be looking at the themes of darkness and light as they're developed in Scripture and as they're particularly shown in the story of the Magi in Matthew 2. So as we read Isaiah 60, listen to that language of darkness and light and shining. Isaiah 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gate shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous, they shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, let's turn again to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. Matthew 2 is found on page 807 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, so many of us have heard this story so many times. We've been through many Advents, many Christmases. Our familiarity with the story might be so much that we may think we have nothing left to learn. But you have ordained us to be here on this day, in this place to look at this passage. You have given us this word to show us great things about your Son. So we pray that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, to see that he is the long-awaited light that defeats the darkness. We pray as we look at these things together that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, my wife is my most helpful sermon critic. The congregation, I'm sure, owes a huge debt to her. She's able to tell me when I'm helpful, when I'm confusing, where the gospel shines through in what I'm saying, and where I still need work. Now, a few months ago, she pointed out to me that in a sermon I used the word microcosm without really explaining what that means. And for that, I apologize. So let me define it now. When you say that something is a microcosm, you're saying that it's a small thing that shows how a big thing works. For an example, there's a public school in New York that every time there's a presidential election, they have the kindergarten through fifth graders hold their own little vote. And they've been correct for 48 years. That's 12 presidential elections. Their school is a perfect melting pot that shows, in a small way, the way our huge nation works. Their students reflect the diversity of ethnicities and backgrounds and opinions that exist in our nation. So you could say that this elementary school is a microcosm for the way that America thinks and votes. So that's what a microcosm is. It's a small sample that helps you gain insight into the bigger picture. I mean, that's what all the polling and surveys are meant to do. They think that maybe if I get responses from 30 random people, it will show me what everyone thinks. It will be a microcosm. Now that I've defined that word, let me use it. The story of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 can be seen as a microcosm for the gospel. To be fair, you could say that about a lot of the stories in the Bible, because the Bible's main point is to make the gospel known. But this little story in Matthew 2 about these strange magicians from the East, it shows us in miniature the good news of Jesus Christ and how that news comes even to us. That's what we're going to explore this morning, and we'll explore it under three simple points: darkness, light, and celebration. So first, let's look at darkness. Now, the word darkness doesn't actually appear in Matthew chapter 2, but it's there, hovering behind the scenes. Darkness is a word that the Bible uses a lot when it talks about the coming of Christ. In John's gospel, John describes the coming of Jesus as the light shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's John 1, verse 5. And Matthew is telling that same story of Jesus coming as the light in the darkness. And darkness is all around in Matthew chapter 2. It's in the reaction of the Jewish people. It's in the deceit of King Herod. It's in the paganism of the Magi. Darkness is the issue that must be addressed by the coming of Christ. So let's talk about darkness. There's plenty of darkness in Matthew chapter 2, and there's plenty of darkness in our day as well. And darkness isn't something we like to talk about. I saw a post on Tumblr the other day, a site that normally posts sarcastic and cynical humor, but they took a moment to be very sincere. They just said, with all the stuff that's happened in 2016, can we all just agree to take December and be really nice to other human beings? And that sounds really good about now. That's how most people view Christmas and the holidays. In fact, how most people would prefer to face life all year round. Just ignore the darkness. Maybe if we put up enough Christmas lights and tinsel, maybe if we keep the store lights on really late, we can pretend that everything's all right. But we need, as Christians, to face the world as it really is. Now, sometimes that can happen abruptly. The facade of everything being all right crumbles whenever we face tragedy. The gnawing doubt that can be fulfilled by that can be shown by unfulfilled expectations. The weight of years of baggage that you just can't shake. The ground being ripped up under you when you lose a loved one. The hurts, the hate, the hostility that surrounds us. It closes in and we can't hide. And we see the world as it really is. And 2016 has been, like any other year on planet Earth, a year where darkness has surrounded us. We could list any number of tragedies, attacks, murders, unrest, and fear. The last time I talked with our local police chief, he shared with me in his office, with tears and concern welling in his eyes, that almost every day he hears about officers being attacked or shot somewhere in our country. And I know that our own Reverend DeBoer, who volunteers as a police chaplain, can corroborate and share about the sort of fear and darkness that's facing our police officers. And that's just one example. There's injustice and hate that's seeped into the fabric of our world and into the fabric of human hearts. And that darkness lashes out in big ways, like racism and terrorism, and in small ways, like the grudges we hold and the gossip we use to cut others down. And wherever that darkness appears, it leaves behind a trail of victims. I read a definition of sin from a Japanese Christian this past week. He said, "Sin is for one man to walk brutally over the life of another and be quite oblivious to the wounds he has left behind." What I like about that definition is that it forces us to see our sin for what it is. Sin is contributing to the darkness. It's hurting others. It's creating victims. I'm probably not preaching to any terrorists or murderers this morning. It's very easy for us to think that our sins are victimless. We'll tell ourselves, sure, I know that this behavior is technically a sin, but really, who does it hurt? We're oblivious to the wounds that we leave behind. Our pride makes us willing to sacrifice others if we think it means we'll get ahead. Our greed makes us willing to see others as tools that we use to add to our wealth. Our lust, even if we don't act on it, makes us willing to view others as mere objects for our viewing and fantasy pleasures. Our self-focus causes us to ignore our spouses or belittle our children, neglect our friends, and forget our community. These are all such small, little things, we think. But we leave behind a trail of victims. We trod over our fellow human beings. We contribute to the darkness of this world. Sin is for one man to walk brutally over the life of another and be quite oblivious to the wounds he has left behind. But I would add to that definition, because sin is not just directed toward our fellow human beings. Our sin, our darkness, is an affront to the God who created us. He made us good. He made us in His image. But each time we sin, we're rebelling against that image. We're acting contrary to the way He made us. We are rejecting Him as our Creator and our King. That's how deep the darkness goes. That's how twisted human beings have become. We would rather live in the darkness we've created than live the way we were created to be. We're messed up. Our own sin has jumbled our wiring. It's worn deep grooves in our souls. We would rather hurt than heal. We would rather hate than help. And so the world of human beings is a world full of tragedy and violence and shocking injustice. It's full of darkness, a darkness that we've made for ourselves. And so it makes sense that people try to ignore the darkness, that they try to just focus on the warm fuzzies that the holidays bring, and why on earth would you go to church to hear about sin? But when tragedy strikes, when the scars run too deep, when your circumstances just don't make sense, when people come into contact with that darkness, they're shocked and fearful and cry out for answers. Maybe this year has been a hard year for you. Maybe it's been so hard that it drove you to come here this morning. Maybe this has been the year that you came face to face with the world as it really is. Perhaps you were left speechless by violence that's erupted in our world. Perhaps some of that violence hit close to home. Perhaps a loss or a setback has filled you with confusion or doubt. Perhaps you've been startled by looking at your own life, taking stock of your own heart, and seeing that darkness looking right back at you. Maybe you're ashamed of something you've done. Maybe you're grieving over how easily you've hurt someone you love, over how carelessly you're willing to walk all over others. If that's the case in your life, you've come to the right place. Isaiah promises that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. If John 1 and Matthew 2 and the prophecies of Isaiah use the picture of darkness as a way to talk about our situation, then what we need most is light. Darkness, all human beings have some fear of the dark. It means we can't see. It means we're unsure. It means we can't find our way. Light is the only thing that can help. And so we look for the light. But so often we look in all the wrong places. We come face to face with the darkness. We see the world as it really is, and we realize that it's a broken and dark and ugly and messed up place. And so we look for light. But as we're looking, the problem human beings have is the problem of materialism. Now, when I say that word, probably you think I'm talking about greed. Often around Christmas, we'll look at all the mad rush for more and more possessions, all the craziness of Black Friday, and we'll say, well, it's all so materialistic, just this desire for more and more stuff. But the word materialism is more than that. Materialism as a philosophy is the idea that nothing exists other than the physical materials that we can see and sense. In other words, this universe is a closed box. There's nothing outside of it. If we're going to find light, it's got to come from within this box, this set of materials that we have to work with. So nowadays, this idea looks like the idea that human beings are just the products of random chance. We're just material stuff living in a material universe. So if we want to get rid of the darkness, we've got to figure it out ourselves. After all, the only rule in our material world is the survival of the fittest. So how can we make ourselves more fit? Maybe we can think our way out with the right education, the right legislation. Maybe we can fix this. We see violence, we see attacks, and half of us will say, well, this means we need to get rid of all the guns. And then the other half will say, well, this means we need more guns. We clearly don't know what we're doing, but we all think we can figure our way out of the darkness somehow. Well, the Magi from the East also worked in a closed universe of materialism. But to them, the answer wasn't in better education or legislation. The answer was in the stars. They would read the stars and seek answers to the darkness. Perhaps the stars would foretell a year of famine so they could prepare stores of food. Perhaps the stars would foretell war so they could begin gathering armies and strengthening their defenses. They would read the stars to try to find ways to prevent the darkness from overtaking them. But the stars offered no real solutions. If you're working in a closed universe, the darkness is closed in with you. In fact, the darkness is within you. Being twisted and broken by the darkness of sin, human beings cannot fix this world, even if you commune with the stars. No amount of right thinking or good preparation or improved laws can remove the darkness from our world. But one day, there was a sign in the heavens that was far different from anything these sorcerers had seen before. We don't really know the nature of the star that the Magi followed. Some have said it was a new constellation that appeared in the sky. Others have said that it could have been a supernova or a comet. I've even heard one rather ridiculous theory that it was just glowing swamp gas that just floated around. But whatever this sign was, whatever this star was, it got their attention. Something new was happening. And this something new was enough to make them drop everything to check it out, to travel who knows how far to see for themselves. This star challenged their view of the world, of the universe. This star offered an answer, offered the light that the human race needs. We don't live in a solely material universe. A moment ago, I defined materialism as the view that our universe is a closed box. What we see is what we get. The only thing here is us and the physical things around us. The message that the wise men interpreted this star saying was that there is someone outside of the box, and he was about to do something outside the box. He was about to shine light in the darkness. This star told of the coming of one who can defeat the darkness, the true light that this world so desperately needs. In a world of hate, this is the light of restoring love. In a world of injustice, this is the light of making things right. In a world of brokenness, this is the light of putting pieces back together. In a world of sin, this is the light of forgiveness and the restoration of our relationship with God. This is a message so remarkable that the wise men dropped everything to follow after it. It's the light that every human heart is seeking. There's a longing in each heart for this light. Perhaps you felt it. That deep down desire to belong, that deep down desire to be set to rights, to be cleansed. That's the light that shines in the darkness. We don't live in a universe that's closed up like a box with no escape from the darkness that threatens to consume us. Our great Creator is addressing the darkness. The author is now writing himself into the story. The long-awaited Messiah has come to make his blessing known far as the curse is found. As Isaiah 60 verse 2 says, "Thick darkness shall cover the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." There is light, there is hope, there is promise, even as the wise men found out when they followed the star. And the message of that light coming in the darkness is a great reason for celebration and feasting. We celebrate because the little child that the star led the Magi to, that child grew up to be our Savior. A moment ago, we talked about our sin, inflicting wounds on others and leaving a trail of victims behind. And that's true whether your sins are bold public sins or seemingly private little sins. And we talked about how we sin against each other, how we add to the darkness of this world, but how all sin is also an act of rebellion against our Creator. Now, the amazing thing about our God is that in response to this, He came to this earth. The second person of the Trinity entered our darkness as a fellow human being and said, "I will be the victim. I will be trod upon and wounded and broken. I will bear the weight of the darkness." God punished our sins when the grown man Jesus died on the cross. Jesus willingly bore our sins, took our wounds, and carried our sorrows. But he did not stay a victim. He is the victor. His death conquered death. His light overcame the darkness. Through his death and resurrection, your burden can be lifted, whatever that burden is. Your sins can be forgiven, whatever those sins are, because his light shines in your darkness. Sometimes people can get all huffy about how the church celebrates Christmas in December. Jesus may have been born at some other time of the year. Many scholars believe it might have been October. But the early church put the celebration of Christmas in December. And you know why that is? Because in December we reach the time of year that's called the winter solstice. Every day leading up to that solstice, you may know, the days get shorter and shorter. I mean, we've been experiencing that. The nights get darker and darker and longer and longer. But at that solstice, because of the way the earth is tipped, the days start getting longer and longer. In December, light returns to the dark world. And what happens in nature is an example of what happened when Christ came. The forces of darkness that seemed like they would overtake us were turned back by Jesus Christ. We felt like hatred and injustice and violence were reaching further and further into our lives. We felt like our own baggage was going to crush us. Our own shame was going to choke us. Our own guilt was going to condemn us for good, and we would be trapped forever in an endless night. But Jesus Christ came, and the forces of darkness were turned back. In him, we look forward to the never-ending day of the new creation. Why do you think the Bible makes such a big deal about there being no night in the new heavens and the new earth? It's reminding us that the darkness will be defeated finally, totally, completely. That's the promise we read in Isaiah 60, words that are picked up later in the book of Revelation. It says, "The sun shall be no more. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever." Matthew 2 tells us that the Magi followed the star so that they could worship the king. Verse 10 of Matthew 2 tells us that they greeted the star with exceedingly great joy. As you see Jesus Christ, as you see him as the light that you need, let's celebrate with the same exceedingly great joy. Isaiah 60, verse 1, tells us to arise and shine, for your light has come. That's the beautiful promise of the gospel, that the people who used to walk in the darkness, who used to be lost and broken and confused and messed up, trapped in a seemingly endless night, they're now invited to arise and shine. Isn't that what we long for? To be rid of the darkness, to cast off our fears and live in the light. But notice the language of Isaiah 60, verse 1. We're not somehow shining on our own. We've already seen that we can't do that. Our hearts are too stained. Our world is too dark. We need someone to come from outside and shine on us to set us free. We are invited to arise and shine. How can we do that? Why do we do that? For our light has come. That's the celebration. That's the feast. We celebrate the coming of the light. Isaiah 60 goes on. Verse 4 tells us to lift up our eyes and see the nations come in. Last week we saw the coming of the Magi as a picture of the gospel going forward to all nations. We celebrate this. We celebrate the gospel shining in our lives, for we too were strangers. We too were outsiders, and now we have been invited in by the light. The story of the Magi is a microcosm of the gospel. It tells of a light shining in a dark place, a light that challenges our worldviews, a light that challenges the darkness that this world lives in, a light that gives the answers we seek. And now we celebrate that light. We celebrate the calling that we've been given to go forth and invite others to the great feast, to the great freedom, to the great light. As we gather this morning at this table of light, this small church is going to have a foretaste of the future. What's happening here at this table this morning is a microcosm of the new heavens and the new earth. It's a tiny picture of what we long for, of men and women who were broken, who have journeyed long in the darkness with messed up pasts and struggles and hurts, all gathering together around a table. A table that shines with forgiveness and grace. A table where we experience the true unity we have in Christ and are nourished with our Lord and Savior. This is a picture of the new creation. This is a picture of Christ's light. So let us celebrate and let us feast. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of the light, that we who have walked in darkness, that we who have darkness in our own hearts, have seen a great light, that the glory of the Lord has risen upon us, and that now we can arise and shine in His light, that we can celebrate His great feast, and know that we are forgiven, know that we are your children, know that we are your family. We pray that you would bless us through your gospel. Bless us through this great feast. In Jesus' name, amen.